Wow, powerful reminder this morning, the power of Christ in Christ alone. It's a perfect song to start off this morning's message. We're going to be talking about Christ, and we're going to be talking about everything that was just discussed in that song. It's just going to be a wonderful theme throughout this morning, what Christ has done for us. You see the whole gospel in that song. I want you this morning to pull out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1 pretty much the whole morning. We'll jump around a little bit in the book, but that's pretty much where we're going to be this morning. And I just got to say, what a crazy week, huh? Wow. That was something. I stayed up all Tuesday night into the wee hours of Wednesday morning watching to see what would happen. It's my, I don't know how to say this, quad annual dose of news. Like every 4 years I watch the news and this was it. And I sit there, I've got my one screen with one news source up, and I've got another screen with another news source up, and I switch back and forth. And then I've got my computer with my tab with my electoral map and my projections that I'm working on, and then I've got the polling data coming in, and I usually know what's happening in the states before they mention it on TV. And so yes, I'm a total nerd. And I pull all this stuff in together, and I could not believe my eyes. It was crazy. Now, I don't know which side you're on, which camp you're on, or if you're on one of the no-camp camps, you know what I'm talking about. But regardless, it was historic. It was so incredible to watch as, you know, Florida and Michigan and Wisconsin, Arizona and Pennsylvania and all these things. And what happened was, at some point, it got to be too late. So we went up to the bedroom and laid down. I put in earbuds so my wife, Jenny, could sleep. And I kept watching. And I slowly drifted off to sleep. And the next thing I remember is waking up to the sound of tens of thousands of people screaming in my bedroom. As I jolted up, looked around and realized I had the earbuds in, looked at the screen, and I think Pennsylvania had just been called or something like that. They were in Trump's headquarters and everybody was yelling and going crazy. This was an interesting political season, wasn't it? Different a little bit. More contentious than any other I can certainly remember. Now, I know that in elections, you know, years, decades past, they got pretty nasty. And they called each other some pretty mean things. Mutton-headed, pot-bellied, imbeciles, some other words that wouldn't be polite to say here, like trouser maker. For some reason, that was a big insult back then. Tailoring's a fine profession, just for some reason, trouser maker. But this was a very contentious election, wasn't it? And what really grieved me about this whole election process, more than anything else, you know, I understand the country's divided, I get that. I understand it's going to polarize people into two different camps. I get that. Or three or four, depending on your political persuasions. But what really grieved me more than anything else was how this divided believers into some very contentious groups. Some groups that really didn't get along with each other. Some groups that made their opinions known, well known. And not that that's necessarily a problem, but not only did they make their opinions known about the candidates and the issues, they also made their opinions known about the intellectual capabilities of people who disagreed with them. And they're posting those online. They're probably posting them online right now. And this political season has really caused a tremendous amount of division among believers. And that grieves me. Because we are people who are supposed to be known by what? Love. And not just love. Jesus says that our ID card as his disciples is how we show love for one another. That's what we're supposed to be marked by. We got to keep the main thing. We got to focus on what matters most. And you know what? There's a lot more than politics that divides us. There are a lot of things that we can get on different sides of and kind of be against each other on. And I think you probably know what I'm talking about here. There are a lot of these issues that even within this room and certainly within this church and in your families probably, there are some differences here. There are some different beliefs that we have. It's why you don't bring up the issue of alcohol with certain family members around. Because their views are different than yours and it might start an argument. It's why you're very careful when you're trying to figure out where someone sends their kids to school. Right? How do they like their teacher? Maybe that'll tell me. It's why you're very careful when you talk about what TV shows or movies you watch. Now, some of us talk about these things a little too much. And some of us never talk about these things at all, and both lead to problems. There are lots of other issues that we divide over. Dancing, versions of the Bible that we use, smoking, birth control, gender roles in the home, gender roles in the church. Is Sunday sacred or is it just another day? The clothes that you wear, the clothes that you wear here to church. Piercings, tattoos, which candidate you vote for or didn't vote for. And here's the question I want to talk about today. How do we handle opposing views within the body of Christ? Politics is just one area. We're in the thick of it right now. Or you might say in the aftermath of it right now. But there are many issues that divide us as believers, and I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about why we are divided, and I want to talk about what to do with the fact that we're divided. How do we handle this as believers in a mature way, in a God-honoring way that builds each other up, that unites us instead of divides us? How do we do that? We know that's what Scripture says. We're going to look in 1 Corinthians 1 this morning at how to do that. I want to share a couple of things, though. First of all, why are we so divided? Now, this is important. You're probably going to want to write this down, so get your pen and paper handy. This is going to be incredibly profound, okay? The reason why we're so divided is because we're people. And people have thoughts and opinions and minds, and we go in different directions. We have fallen sin natures, and we think differently, and so we come to different conclusions, even about things that we see in the Word of God. And we draw different things out of it. That's reason number one. But reason number two, and this is really important, we face a common enemy. And it's not the person sitting next to you, so don't do one of these. We face a common enemy. 1 Peter says that he roars around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we need to put on spiritual armor to be able to defend against the fiery darts of the evil one. Our battle, our fight, is not against each other, but the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in a book called Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters? Now, this is not inspired, but I'm going to read a portion of this because it's an interesting look from a different perspective, thinking, we never do this, thinking from the perspective of a senior demon writing to a junior demon about how to distract and tempt believers. Here's what he says. But there is one good point which both these churches have in common. They are both party churches. Now, he doesn't mean party like, woohoo, party. You know, he means party like your faction, your group. They're both party churches. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. Now, I like that phrase, violently attached. Is anybody violently attached to a party or group? I mean, don't point, but, you know. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion, when neither party could possibly state the difference between more important doctrines. And all the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are all an admirable ground for our activities. We have quite removed from men's minds what that pestilent fellow Paul used to teach about food and other unessentials. He goes on to say here that if people really understood what Paul meant about each other's different views, that we would be gracious and gentle with each other, and we would be willing to allow for other people's differences. But then he says this, and so it would have been, but for our ceaseless labor. Without that, the variety of usage within the Church of England might have become a positive hotbed of charity and humility. What a terrible thought, right? A church that is a positive hotbed of charity and humility. What's he saying here? If we can just get them to divide against each other, if we can just get them to fight against each other instead of us, if we can distract them by getting them to focus on their differences, their little things, then they cannot focus on the mission that God has for them to go and make disciples and to grow disciples. We face a common enemy, and it isn't you and me, but sometimes we act like it is. Well, this is nothing new. This is something that churches have faced for thousands of years, since the time of Paul. And Paul wrote to several churches about this. He wrote to the churches in Galatia about division. He wrote to the church in Colossae about division. He wrote to the church in Rome about division. And the church that he deals with the most on division is the church in Corinth. That is where we're going to turn now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 10. Read along with me. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let's just stop right there and bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Pray that God will teach us through his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word of it is true, it is inspired, and it teaches us. Lord, teach us now. Reveal to us from your word things that we can apply to our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I want to give you some context on this passage. Paul has just written 9 verses. Of course, he didn't have them divided into verses, but that's what we do with them. He's written several sentences greeting the Corinthians warmly. He says, you're saints. He says, you're sanctified. He says, I continually pray for you. And then his tone shifts in what biblical scholars who study rhetoric call a prepositio. It's a phrase that sums up a challenge, a charge, a bit of an accusation, a correction that he's going to make. And that's what this verse 10 is. This verse here introduces a concept that Paul wants to make sure the Corinthian church gets. And that is this. I appeal to you, brothers. Now, my notes from the first service are still on here, so I'm going to take them off. There we go. I appeal to you. Well, they don't want to come off. Never mind. You can cheat. Look ahead. There we go. I appeal to you, brothers. Okay. I appeal to you. Paul could have used a number of words to say, I ask you. I request of you. I want you to do this. He chose this word very specifically, and it's the word that he uses, parakaleo, when he wants to get something across emphatically. This is not a command. He's not saying, I demand that you do this. He's saying, I beg of you. It is a very emphatic asking word. I beseech of you. I beg you. I strongly urge you. It's the word that the prodigal son's father uses when he talks to his older son and says, I want you to be reconciled. I beg of you. And then he says this. He says, brothers. So I appeal to you, brothers. Now this word in the Greek, it's a masculine word, which is why we translate it brothers, but it can refer to both men and women. It's brothers and sisters. It's a family word. My family. This is personal to Paul. This is deep to him. The church I grew up in went through a period of time where there was a group of people who decided to go around teaching some false extreme positions. It was very damaging to the church. They were trying to add to their numbers and trying to grow and eventually split the church or take over the church or destroy it in the process. My dad and myself and several other people in the church were very involved in trying to correct some of the false teaching, but also pleading with people to see the errors, pleading with God on behalf of our church. And I'll tell you, we spent many sleepless nights praying over this issue, in anguish over this issue, because of the damage that these people were doing. And these people, we had known them for well over a decade, almost all of them. We were in each other's lives, in each other's houses, at each other's special events, helping them in times of need. We had great relationships, and now all of a sudden they had been carried away by this particular viewpoint. And there was nothing but animosity and bitterness coming toward us. We were emotionally drained, spiritually drained, distraught, and I have to imagine that is how the Apostle Paul feels as he's writing the Corinthian church. He has learned that there are divisions among them, and he is saying, my family, I urge you, not I command you, I urge you, I beg of you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got some authority behind this. He's invoking the name of Jesus Christ to say, hey, this is important. Listen up. I want all of you to agree. All of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. All of you, this is not just your family. This is not just your tribe. This is all of you are to agree. Now, what we're supposed to agree on, we'll talk about in a minute. But I want you all to agree, and I don't want there to be any divisions among you. Now, we typically have one of 4 reactions to division. Every single one of us, you and I, typically will have one of 4 reactions to division. And here they are. The first one is naivety. I don't know. You might say blissfully ignorant. Anybody feel that way? There's a division going on over here. I don't even want to deal with it. I don't care. I'm not going to study it. I'm not going to learn about it. The problem with that is sooner or later, some of those issues are going to make a difference to you. They're going to have an impact on your life. You're going to need to know what you believe. Another way naivety shows up is when, regarding a particular issue, we latch on to a certain tribe, author, leader, speaker, and now that's the camp that we're in. And we're in that camp, and we only read things from that camp, we only listen and watch things from that camp, and we never understand the real positions of other people who see differently than that camp. As a result of this, we can become very insulated and isolated in our views. And if you want a great example of that this week, just go back and watch some footage from most of the mainstream media. Insulated, isolated. We call that out of touch. Having no idea what's really going on out there and shocked by what's happening around them. But we can get that way as believers, where we only listen to the talking points we want to hear. We only listen to these key people. And what happens in those instances, oftentimes, unfortunately, because we're so naive or ignorant of other views that are out there, we become less and less objective to our camp and what they're saying, and unable to tell the difference. Another response is passivity. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Maybe I know something about it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And this is especially a problem because you may have people that you know, or you could step in and help with reconciliation, but you don't care. You don't want to get involved. Another reaction we can have is anxiety. I don't want to think about it. This makes me uncomfortable. It's awkward. It makes me think of the dinosaur from Toy Story who says, I don't like confrontation. Anybody ever feel that way? I don't want to be involved in it. I just don't want anything to do with it. Paul says in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anxiety is not an appropriate response to division. I'm not saying it's not a legitimate response that we feel, but we can't live in that anxiety. We can't let that anxiety keep us from knowing what we believe and being able to communicate about it with people. There may be situations you can step into and help reconcile, or some individuals that you need to reconcile with, where anxiety is keeping that from happening. Another response that we have is animosity. This is what this person believes. Here is what I believe. And now I don't like them because they believe differently than me. Don't we do that? Oh, you believe this? You voted for that candidate? I don't like you anymore. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's true. It's what we do. We can be so bitter against some people, so against certain people, and animosity is not a good response to division. So how does Paul want us to respond? Well, he tells us here. Let's go back to verse 10. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. No divisions among you, but that you be united. Now, I want you to pay attention to these two words. These are important. No divisions and be united. Because you need to understand a little something about the background of these words. I'm going to talk about idioms for a minute. Everybody knows what idioms are. They're words or phrases that have a literal everyday meaning, but then they take on a different meaning depending on the context. This is really challenging for those of you for whom English is a second language. Right? Because when you're learning English and you hear somebody say something like, you're killing me, man, you know, in another room, you're like, are they literally killing someone? Or you're tearing me apart. Or he's kicking the can down the road. Is he really kicking the can down? Someone came up to me after the first service and told me about a person for whom English was not their first language, and they heard someone say same difference. And they got so frustrated because that made no sense. Same difference. It doesn't make sense. These words have everyday meanings. Divisions is schismata, and this is used most frequently referred to a tear or a rip, especially like in clothing or a net. When a fishing net is torn like this, it's no good. You put it down into the water, you try to gather it up and get the fish in there, and the fish just swim out. It doesn't do anything for you. And the word that Paul uses for be united means mending a net. In fact, when Mark talks about people mending nets in the Gospel of Mark, he uses this word. It's the same word Paul uses for be united. The reason Paul uses these is because these were common in the politics of that day. They used this terminology to say there's a political division, there's a political mending. He's saying, mend the nets. And some of you may have divisions, schisms, fractures with other people in your family. It may have been something that was said this morning on the way to church as you rushed to get here. It may be a disagreement that you have with someone else in this very room. And Paul's message to you would be, don't let there be divisions. Don't let there be tears, fractures among you. Mend the nets. Mend the broken relationships. Now, this teaches us something important about Paul's idea of unity. Unity is not the absence of conflict. Unity is not the absence of conflict. Unity is the mending of division. In every relationship, there will be conflict. In the marriage relationship, in the family relationships with coworkers, with people at your church, people in your neighborhood, there will always be conflict. If you have a relationship and there has never been any conflict, you haven't been in that relationship long enough. Because there will be conflict. That's not the point. Unity is not about having the perfect relationships. Unity is about mending them when they become divided. Now, Paul has five different ways of saying unity. Look at this. He says, agree. Let there be no divisions. Be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Five different ways. That should tell you, this is important. Listen up. Be united, Corinthian church. But there's something else we can learn from this too. These words have some specific meanings that give us clues into what did Paul mean and what did he not mean by unity. First of all, what he didn't mean. He does not mean by unity the mere appearance of unity. We know this because he says, same mind, same judgment. That's internal. That's not the externals. We are really good about coming to church and shaking the hand and putting on the smile and acting like we have unity. Pretty good at that. Politicians are amazing at this, right? Now, maybe not this year, but most years after the primary, all the candidates all of a sudden are all, you know, oh, we endorse them, we're good, you know. I know that didn't happen this year, but some of them did. And inside, there's no real unity. Inside, don't think for a minute that they're forgetting what that person said about them the week before. But there becomes this fake appearance of unity, and that is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about skin deep unity. He's talking about real internal unity. This also, these words, what they also tell us is that this does not mean we have to agree on everything. That's important to understand. He is telling them to agree. He hasn't exactly told them what all to agree on yet. He will in just a minute. He's not saying we have to agree on everything. And one of the reasons we know this is because you jump ahead a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, and you can read about some of the divisions that the Corinthian church was facing. One of the issues at the church in Corinth was eating meat sacrificed to idols. So you have a temple, and part of their temple worship was to sacrifice meat and food to the idol, and they would take this meat and they would have it in celebrations in the temple for weddings and for birthdays. There are papyri invitations that we have found. Not that I've found, but you know, people who do this thing have found. And they found, and they say, hey, come to the temple for my wedding celebration or my birthday celebration. And they would eat the meat there. But also, that meat would then be taken, whatever was left over, into the market and sold as sort of certified pre-owned meat. And you could go in there and you could get this discounted meat, and it might be, most of the Corinthians were poor. Paul says not many of you were wealthy or of noble birth. Most of the Corinthians were poor. That might have been some of the only meat many of them could actually afford to buy. Now, I want you to put yourself in the mind of a Corinthian right now. And not just any Corinthian, a Corinthian that was heavily involved in the pagan idol worship. And then they trusted in Christ. And now old things are passed away. Everything has become new. Why would I want anything to do with that former lifestyle? Why would I want to even get close to the meat that was sacrificed to idols? Why would I even dip my toe into the waters of idol worship by partaking of this meat that's been sacrificed to idols? In fact, why would I go into the market and give someone money who is supporting this idol worship industry? That doesn't make any sense. Now, that might remind you of something. It reminds me of all of the movie boycotts that have taken place when Christians at times, it's not as big of a deal now as it used to be, have boycotted all movies. Now, there are multiple sides to this. They're the people that say, hey, the movie industries make bad movies, so we're not going to watch even the good movies because we don't want to support them making the bad movies. Anybody heard that argument? And then there's the people that say the reason they don't make good movies is because none of us go see good movies, so we need to go see good movies so they make more good movies. Did you follow that? Whatever side you're on, you can argue both ways. And this was the situation in Corinth. You had people that said, it's just an idol. It doesn't mean anything. It's not a real God. There's no real God to that idol. It's just me. God made it. I can eat it. And here's what Paul says to these believers. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the believers invites you to, one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. In other words, you're sitting around the table with a group of friends and someone's passing the meat and the person next to you leans over and says, I don't know if you know this, but I know you're a Christian, so I think you'd want to know. This meat has been sacrificed to idols. So you probably, you know, just... And you're sitting there thinking, I don't care. I just want to eat the steak. But now you have a dilemma because this person next to you clearly has a problem with it or thinks you should have a problem with it. And here's what Paul says. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, because it was fine for you to eat the meat. Then he says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is Paul doing here? He's affirming both sides. He's affirming both the one who says it's right and the one who says it's wrong. And he says what's more important is how you treat each other. Sacrifice your liberty publicly for the sake of their conscience. But he also affirms you don't have to sacrifice your liberty privately for the sake of their conscience. Both are legitimate views, but take into account the other person. So what does Paul ultimately mean by unity? Well, he goes on to say, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, a bunch of tattletales, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? So let me tell you what's going on here. When Paul says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, those phrases, that I follow terminology actually comes from the idol worship taking place in Corinth. In fact, you can find statues and figurines and other things that say, I follow Poseidon. This is Poseidon, the patron god of Corinth. Or I follow Apollos, or I follow Aphrodite. Those were three, and there were several gods that Corinth worshipped. And you can find those types of items that will say, I follow, and literally what it means, and actually it doesn't, if I follow doesn't do it justice, it means I belong to. I'm a part of this tribe. I follow this person, this leader. It's not just gods, but that was a lot of it. I follow. And what Paul is doing is he is bringing to their minds here, hey, what you're doing is behaving just like those people. You're just doing it with Christian leaders. And you're dividing into these factions, these camps, these groups of people. And the more you identify with that tribe, the less objective you become about their teaching, the less you understand about your brothers and sisters in Christ. You elevate your tribe, your group, whatever that thing is for you, above Jesus Christ and the other believers. So what does Paul mean by unity and agreement? He means agree on who you belong to. It's not just Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas, it's not all these different camps. We belong to Jesus Christ. Agree on who you belong to. Agree on the big stuff. He's going to go on in this chapter to talk about all of the important things that they need to rally around, the stuff that he brought to them that was the most important thing. He says in verse 17, you can follow along with me, chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jump down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. Go down to verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Listen to this. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And go to chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is he saying here? I didn't come to you to argue about these secondary issues. I didn't come to you to set up factions and camps and tribes and all that stuff. The main thing is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the main thing. It's what matters the most. We belong to Christ. Agree on that and let everything else fall into place. Now understand, I am not saying for a minute that we should compromise on our beliefs. That is not what I'm saying. In fact, in Romans 14:23, Paul talks to believers in Rome about a very similar issue, eating and drinking and different things. And he says to them that they should, if they have doubts about doing something, if they're not sure if something's okay, but they go ahead and do it, then to them it would be sin. I'm not saying we should compromise our beliefs, our personal individual beliefs. What I am saying is this. We need to prioritize our beliefs. Some beliefs are more important than others. Some beliefs are worth fighting for, and some are not. Some beliefs are worth dying for, and some are not. For instance, I believe with all my heart that crunchy peanut butter is better than creamy peanut butter. In fact, I know, I'll take it a step further. Honey roasted crunchy peanut butter is better than every other type of peanut butter in existence. Anybody with me on that one? So good. I believe that the best kind of ice cream is mint chocolate chip, and a very particular brand, at the risk of sounding snobby. I believe that the best person to be president of the United States is, just kidding, not gonna touch it. Not gonna go there. Here's the thing. On the scale of importance of beliefs, those things rank pretty low. There are some more important things. And what I want to teach you today, in the minutes that I have left, is a model that helps us to prioritize our beliefs. Now, this is based on Scripture. You won't find the exact structure in Scripture, but much of what we learn and use as constructs to learn from Scripture is based on a model that we look at Scripture and we say, ah, this all fits into place. And this is not a new type of thing. For many, many centuries, people have been categorizing beliefs into different groups. For instance, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was a Bible scholar who divided beliefs into necessaria dogma and non-necessaria dogma. And then around the same time, a little bit later, there was someone who divided them into dogmas necessary for salvation, dogmas which are clearly supported by Scripture, and extra dogmas of the confessions. Sometime later, believers divided them into three different categories: essential beliefs for salvation, ministerial, and incidental beliefs for salvation. Now today, there are numerous versions out there. One Bible teacher says he divides it into three different camps: first order doctrines, second order doctrines, and third order doctrines. Not a lot of creativity going on there, but he gets points for consistency. Still someone else today divides these into four categories: absolutes, convictions, opinions, and questions. My point is this. This is not something new. Maybe the terminology that I share with you will sound new to you today, but the importance of categorizing beliefs is not even unique to us. Jesus talked about this. Paul talked about this. Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Jesus said there were weightier matters of the law. And of course, he talked about the two greatest commandments. There are weightier matters. There is a hierarchy there. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talking to the believers, says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing I shared with you." And this is what he says: "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the gospel. Paul is saying the gospel is more important than some of these petty things. There is a hierarchy here. There is an order here. So I'm going to share a model with you today that I think is incredibly helpful for us to talk about the differences that we have, to be able to go a little deeper than the surface level arguments and step back and get the big picture and say, where does this fit into the priority of what I believe? I hope this does three things for you today. I hope that it will help you put your beliefs into perspective. I hope, number two, that it will help you to focus on what matters most. And number three, I hope that it helps you to engage with other people and other believers in particular on different beliefs that you may have in a way that actually builds each other up instead of tears each other down. Maybe there are some broken relationships that you need to mend, and this can help with that too. After the first service, multiple people came up to say, "I've got this issue with family member, friend, whatever it is. How can I take this and use this to help them?" I hope this does that for you. We're going to divide our beliefs into four categories. And I call these categories the four buckets of belief. You've probably, some of you have heard me talk about this before. This is not brand new, but it's something that we as pastors got together not long ago and said, hey, we need to cover this again. We need to go over this again because there are issues that divide us. And we've got to remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. This is how we do that. Now we're going to define our terms here. This is very important. Language changes over time. And you can see how different words are used here for dogma and doctrines and beliefs and different things. Language changes over time. Don't get too caught up on the labels that I'm going to use for these four buckets. If you want to sit down sometime, I can take you through all of the extensive research that I did in concluding these specific words to use for these buckets. There's a lot behind it. There really is. It's not just casually thrown on there. But dogmas and doctrines, we're going to use those words in here, but we're going to use some dictionary definitions that are common today to help us label these buckets. If you want to label the buckets differently, we'll just have a difference of opinion on that, and that's the whole point of this morning's message. It's okay for us to have a difference of opinion on that. But I want to share four labels with you that I think are incredibly helpful, and I want you to imagine these buckets and think of where do my beliefs fit in these four buckets. The first label that we're going to use is preference. Bucket number one is preferences. And the dictionary says that a preference is a greater liking for one alternative over another or others. The next bucket is going to be conviction. Convictions are a firmly held belief or opinion according to the dictionary. We'll apply these to our buckets in a minute. The third bucket is going to be doctrine. And doctrines are a belief or set of beliefs held and taught by a church, political party, or other group. Let me just say a little bit about doctrines. I don't have time to get into all of the research behind this. The word that in some of your versions is translated as doctrine is actually the word teaching. And so you'll find this in Scripture, teaching, or sometimes the sound will be in front of it, it'll be sound teaching. And in some of your versions, that word will be translated as doctrine. Sometimes the same word in the same version is translated teaching over here and doctrine over here, depending on the context. Don't get too caught up on this word doctrine, because the way you're seeing it used in Scripture is a translation. It's a translation of the word teaching. The way we're going to use it today is the modern definition understanding of the word doctrine. So if that rubs you the wrong way, I'll give you my email address and we'll go at it through that, or we'll sit down and have coffee or something. Our fourth bucket is dogma. Dogma is another one of these words that has gone through some language changes over time. Originally, dogma meant more like opinions, but it didn't take long before dogma started to convey this dogmatic position of this is what's most important to me. If someone's dogmatic about something, it means it's their hill to die on, right? And here's what the dictionary says. It's a principle or set of principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertibly true. Now, if you don't know what incontrovertibly means, don't worry, I didn't either. I had to look it up. So a long time ago when I was formulating some of this stuff, I looked up incontrovertibly. Here's what it means: obvious and provable. Obvious and provable. Dogmas are something that is laid down by an authority as obvious and provable in that it's true. Now, what is our authority? What is our authority? The Word of God. Scripture. So let's look at these buckets together. The first bucket, preferences. We're going to apply these labels here. Preferences are personal opinions which are not directly supported from Scripture. Preferences are beliefs. I do believe that crunchy peanut butter is better than creamy. That's a belief. It's not a very important belief. It's just a preference. Paul had preferences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I am." He's talking about being single. He's saying he prefers that none of you get married. Don't do it. I wish you wouldn't do that. But then he goes on to give him all this instruction about marriage. And again he says, "I give you this charge, not I, but the Lord." What is he doing? He's making a distinction here. He's saying, this was my preference, but this is God's direction. That's a good thing. You know, there was a religion that spun off of the Quakers called the Shakers, who decided that it was wrong to procreate. Everybody stayed single. It didn't last very long. I don't know why. The next bucket is convictions. Personal beliefs based on biblical principles, but not mandated in Scripture. Here's the important distinction here. These are higher level than preferences. These are based on Scripture. But you can't point to any Scripture and say, this is mandated for all believers. It's a biblical principle that maybe you pull out of it. Paul talks about this in Romans 14 when he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" And he goes on to talk about sacred days and different things. Here's the important distinction here. Convictions are things that have some spiritual merit to them. There is some biblical basis for this. I draw this principle out of Scripture, but I can't say that this principle that I'm drawing out of Scripture applies to all of you. And a lot of times we take something that's really a conviction, and we elevate it up and we try to force everyone else to abide by our convictions. And Paul says, who are you? Who are you? This is not that level of belief. Who are you to judge another? Then we get to our third bucket, which is doctrines. Doctrines are beliefs that a body of believers, or body of Christ, considers mandated in Scripture and essential for unity and fellowship. Every church has a doctrinal statement. There are something like 300 plus churches in Lynchburg. If you were to pull two of their doctrinal statements at random, I guarantee you they would not add up. Let me give you an example of a doctrinal issue. We'll go into more detail tonight. And this might be a little controversial. Mode of baptism. Sprinkle, pour, immerse, run out in the rain. How do we baptize? Well, we believe, and I believe, that baptism should be by immersion. But I cannot take you to a verse in Scripture that says, if you don't believe baptism should be by immersion, then you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we put it in our doctrinal statement. We believe that is true. I do. In fact, I can show you a Jewish mikveh where the Jewish people practiced baptism by immersion. It was part of their religion and culture. Living water poured into this. That's a thing, living water. I don't have time to get into it. It's really cool. But they would go down into this, and total immersion was necessary to become ritually pure. So this would have been an understood concept. Baptism was immersion. I can also show you a picture of one of my missions teams in front of the oldest still available church in Europe. 314 AD, this church was constructed, and the baptismal that we are standing in front of right there is this big, long pit that you walk down in with steps. You get down, and it's clearly meant for immersion. It's just like our baptismal, only much bigger. And then you walk up the other side. It was built in 396 AD. I believe baptism is by immersion. We don't believe in baptizing infants. Sorry, if you do. But our brothers and sisters in Christ down the road do. And they would point you to some Scripture and say, see, this is where we get this from. And I would say, I think you're wrong. But I wouldn't say, I don't think you're a Christian. Because there is something higher. There is a higher level here. There is something of greater importance than what we believe about the mode of baptism. Do I want you to believe what I believe? Yeah, I believe it's right. I wouldn't believe it if I didn't. But there is something higher, and that is our dogma. Dogmas are essential beliefs that are laid down by the authority of God's word as incontrovertibly true, that's obvious and provable, and essential to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say was the most important thing, of first importance? What do we see woven throughout all of Scripture? It's the gospel. That God created this world and mankind, he said it was good, and mankind sinned and rebelled against him, and Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, but he was fully God, and he died as the substitute for us, paying the penalty for us, so that those of us who believe on him and trust in him can be saved, can be freed from sin, have a right relationship with God. But that's by faith alone in Christ alone. That is our dogma. That's the most important thing. We can disagree on a lot of stuff, but that's the most important thing. Let's not let some of the other issues trump that one. I have two questions for you in closing this morning. One question is, have you been placing one of your beliefs in the wrong bucket? Have you been taking something that really ought to be considered a conviction and turning it into a dogma? Or have you been taking something that really ought to be a preference and treating it like a doctrine? Have you been misprioritizing your beliefs in a way that may be causing division in your family or with other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? I would encourage you to evaluate today. Where are your beliefs at in this hierarchy? And one other thing. One other question for you. Are there any relationships that you need to mend today? Are there any divisions that have been caused? Maybe because of a word that's been spoken, maybe because of a belief difference. Are there any nets that you need to mend this week? Think about that. Maybe today's the day that you need to call someone and say, hey, let's reconcile this relationship. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Every bit of it is inspired and true. And yet our interpretations of it sometimes differ, and that's where we get caught up. I pray that you would help us to focus on what matters most. I pray that you would help us to focus on the gospel and to learn to put our various beliefs in the appropriate place so that we do not elevate those over our love for each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do that. With politics and with everything else that we believe. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I hope you have a great afternoon. Come back tonight. We're going to dive into this deeper and talk more about the buckets of belief. Have a wonderful day.